And good morning. It's good to see everyone. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 with me. It's a long passage, but one relevant to the passage that we'll be looking at this morning in Titus. This passage is known as the Song of Moses that he, I guess, sang to the Israelites just prior to them going into the Promised Land. The introduction to this is actually found in verse 30 of chapter 31. I'll begin there. Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They've moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against him the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, and the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people. May the Lord add to the reading of His word. Well, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. I want to look at the last two verses of that passage. So Paul has been setting us up here, first of all, with telling Titus that he wants him to appoint men to lead the church properly, and the reason being is because there are unfaithful men who have crept in to the church. Of course, others talk about that, Jude being one as well. It talks about how if the church is not careful, and local church you're talking about, not church universal. I mean, obviously it's local church. The gathering of the saints in a local location that would be local to them, that there is the importance of having qualified men to deal with the unfaithful men who either in some way desire to hurt the church, or they're simply allowed to get in, and while they're there, they begin to be destructive, maybe beyond their understanding. They don't even know they're doing it. And I think there are more of those than there are of those who purpose to come in and destroy the church. I think that is a rare group that actually knows what they're doing and are attempting to do it. I believe that it is people who have not been truly redeemed, who have been led to believe that they are, and their hearts are still darkened with sin, and all they know is sin, and therefore they bring sin with them. And if it's allowed to flourish, the church is put in a terrible position. And so faithful men, faithful people, those who are seeking the purity of their own souls and hearts before the Lord and desire that for those that they would fellowship with, this is the antidote to impurity. Read verses 15 and 16 along with me here. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, following the Protestant Reformation that we just celebrated on October 31st, of course, with Martin Luther and the 95 Theses, there were leaders that rose up in the church in the 16th and 17th century, and their goal was a pure and undefiled church. And of course, you know that they are known as the Puritans. They were in opposition to the Church of England and the pressure that they were putting on them to be like them, and they did not agree with some of the precepts of that. And so they broke even from that. And men and women, they helped to shape the theological and religious practices of early America. And from the Puritan writers, at least one of the confessions of faith that we received is the 1689 Second London Confession, which we subscribe to as a fairly clear document of what we would believe. It's not inspired in the same sense as the Scripture, and so we wouldn't say we agree with every single word that is there, but it is a pretty good guide to what we would say that we believe. And it's helped churches throughout the centuries now, and it's helped our local assembly as well in doctrinal clarity. And so their goal was for a pure local church. obviously, or the goal would not just be the local church to be pure, but all churches, of course, to have nothing but true believers worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, cooperating with one another, that the church local and the church universal be pure. And that's only accomplished when we are paying attention to the Word of God. I think following the precepts that Paul is laying out here, where there are qualified men, keeping up with who's walking through the door, and paying attention to the growth of the church spiritually, which is obviously the primary task. So he tells Titus, entrust men to do these very things because of the purity of the church. Now, one thing that becomes apparent as we seek purity, as we promote it, those cleansed from their sins and made pure by the blood of Christ and who have grown in spiritual maturity will easily see the defiled ways of the disobedient, however clearly concealed they may be. One of the things I believe we would all agree on is for most people, it is not necessary that you study evil in the sense that you study their philosophies and even to be able to argue with them. I don't know that it's necessary to fully understand all of the complexities of evil. Primarily, and I'm assuming you're doing this in your homes with your children, is you're presenting purity. And as you present purity, the impure will be obvious. And so you won't need to study that as if to say, well, I need to study that to recognize it. I don't believe that's necessary. There are men who study that so that they can properly write against it. And I'm not saying there's no place for that, but I'm saying primarily for us. I'm not introducing my children to impurity unnecessarily or certainly too early. Now, as they get older and they start reading some more of the higher level stuff, then some of that will be discussed. But again, I believe that we focus on those things that are pure and righteous. Those things that are unpure, impure, and unrighteous will be obvious. You will be able to tell the difference. Even your children will know the difference. If you've not already noticed that in them, I noticed it in my own, where one of my children would see something, maybe somebody said something wrong on TV, or we went somewhere and somebody said something wrong, and they would come to me and they would say, Daddy, I don't think this is right. And they would tell me, and I'd go, you're absolutely right. That is not right. They recognized it. They did not need to be taught it. They simply needed to be the purity of the gospel and the word and righteousness needed to be impressed upon them, and then they see the ugliness. So if you've not read a lot of the evil things of this world and studied it, I don't know that you need to be overly concerned about that. You need to be focusing on those things that are pure. The unrighteous things will become apparent. Because the pure, those who are seeking purity, will know the difference. Verse 15. The word pure there is translated from the Greek katharos, where we get our English word catharsis. And you've heard of someone having a cathartic experience. It's the idea of a purging. And so if we have been purged, then with hyssop, as it were, as the Bible talks about, it is designed to lead us to a purity of thinking, a purity of doing, a purity of speaking. But it's not some kind of arbitrary thing, right? It's not like, well, I'm just going to speak any way I want to, and that's pure. No. God puts His purity in our mouths. He's already revealed what is pure. We don't make it up. We don't make that decision. So we find what God says is pure, and then as He purges us, as we, I think it's a continual process. I think that your first being born again is a clear purging. I know what I experienced. But then there's the ongoing sanctification process that in some cases may be a continual purging by the Word of God. As we're more and more sanctified and we think deeper on the things of God. So it is a cleansing. And so that's what he's talking about here. Those who have been cleansed, then they see those things as pure. Now, that does not mean that we see evil as pure. It's the idea of a desire for all things to be pure for one thing, but also the seeking of purity, as Paul talks about in Philippians 4, verse 8, of seeking those things that are pure. So, another aspect of this would be our ability to discern right from wrong. That we see the difference. And we see the difference because we have been purged from the ugliness. We know the difference. Now, those who have not experienced things as I did, where I lived in impurity for so long and got a clear purging, I have an experience. I mean, it was a very radical experience for me, one of many in my Christian walk. There are others, though, who the Lord redeems very early. They didn't have a lifestyle of sin to look back on, but the purging is the same. Because we're born in sin. Just because the experience is different, the purging is the same. That person who may get redeemed at 4, prior to getting redeemed and they were 3, had they died, had it been the Lord's will that they die and not be redeemed, that person would have gone to hell. Because there needs to be the purging. I think a lot of people shy away from that because that sounds so strong to put that upon a 2 or 3-year-old. And so some people want to say, well, there's a point that they become responsible, but prior to that point, they all go to heaven. There are so many problems with that thinking. That is a type of universalism. In other words, you're saying that arbitrarily everyone up to this point dies and goes to heaven, but then past this point they go to hell. I have more problems with that than saying that the Lord knows those who are His and He saves them and they go to heaven regardless of their age. We arbitrarily put an age on that, we have stepped out of Scripture. It's not in Scripture. So we've done that because it sounds so rough and tough to say that, and yet it's true. The Lord's not going to lose anyone, and that's where we get our joy and our peace. God's not losing a single one, whether it's a babe in the womb, or it's a 3-year-old, or a 10-year-old, or a 27-year-old. The Lord loses none. That's where we get our joy and our peace. Not that we want to decide who God should save, but that He does save. And He purges them by His Word, by His Spirit, according to His own plan. And we simply trust Him with it. Because I don't trust me with it. And I don't trust you. But I do trust the Lord with it. Most of us would do well, as I've already pointed out, to focus on those things that are pure. Paul talks about that again in Philippians 4, 8. Rather than to study any evil, I don't think there's any need for that at all for most people. So focus on those things that are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. The word defiled there refers to being polluted. And it is described, it is used to describe something that has been stained. And in this case would be stained with sin. So Paul here is continuing his description of the insubordinate men of the previous verses that he had just talked about that were teaching things not relevant to true Christianity. Jewish fables and commandments of men, verse 14 there. Now, I'm not so sure that they recognized the impurity of their actions and their doctrines because their minds and their consciences were stained with sin. So it's not necessarily true that they know what they're doing. And therefore, we need to know what they're doing. They don't. They're stained with sin. Their consciences are defiled. They don't know righteousness. They don't discern truth. Some people may use the Bible as leverage, but they are likely going to use it in a way that is not intended to be used. And they're probably going to take something out of context and try to use it against you to prove their point. You need to know the difference, right? Those who have been sanctified are the ones who are seeking purity. Certainly within our own lives and the local assembly, which is the context here. The local assembly. So, they don't know that they're tainted with sin. We have to know that they are. The word translated unbelieving there, defiled and unbelieving, is the same word in verse 16 that's translated disobedient. So the defiled and the disobedient, but unbelieving and disobedient are being used interchangeably. They're related together in the sense that a disobedient lifestyle indicates what? An unbeliever. You see how clear that is? That's not even something that we need to sit around and debate about. Someone who is living in disobedience is an unbeliever. This is not hard. The modern church has made this difficult because they want unbelievers to remain on the rolls. And so they disregard the disobedience for something else that they've made up to try and make this person saved. And yet these words are used interchangeably here. Paul never teaches that a believer lives in disobedience. He never teaches that. 1 Corinthians 3 is not teaching that, which is the passage for carnal Christianity. That they make that up from, and they use that passage as one of their main passages. He's not teaching that there. He's not teaching it here. The clarity of Scripture says disobedient lifestyle equals unbelief. They are the same. They are the same. Now, one caveat. Let's say that a believer falls into something disobedient. Does not necessarily make them an unbeliever in the truest sense, but it does mean that at that moment they were doing something in unbelief. You live in disobedience, you do something disobedient, at that moment you're acting in unbelief. But if you're a true believer, you confess and you get right with God again. So, we can say you may not be an unbeliever in the fact that you've not been redeemed, but that act was an act of unbelief. That's how serious it is. Disobedience is not some casual thing. That's why we teach our children that disobedience is not okay. Because we know, hopefully, I'm making an assumption on you, that you know that teaching your children to be obedient is a way of revealing God to them. It is not just you trying to keep order in your home. That's a symptom. It's a good one. I like it. But it's not the main reason that I'm teaching my children to be obedient. The main reason we do anything as Christians is just so people see God. Whether we present Scripture or we do some good work for them or we minister to them, it's never about what we're getting horizontally. It's always about leading them to the throne, especially our children. If we allow a child to live in disobedience and disregard it and say, well, I love them too much to discipline them, we actually hate them and we hate God, and that is an act of unbelief. It's very, very serious. And I don't care how old the child is, whether they're 2 or they're 22 or 32 or 42. I don't care. If we say that it is okay for this person to live in unbelief, but everybody else cannot. But it's okay for this because they're mine. That's unbelief. It's a slap in God's face, and it is not to be tolerated. It is contrary to everything that we say as Christian. That's why we do not let our children live in disobedience. And we certainly, and you know this, if you've experienced, it's much easier to deal with that when they're small. Some of you, even myself, we've taught our children to be obedient. And yet there was that moment when they got a little older, they thought they were going to break free. How hard was it to deal with that child? Even after raising them to be obedient. Some of you haven't experienced this yet. You might. I hope you don't, but you might. They get a little bigger and they want to break free. It's way more. Imagine not raising a child in obedience at all and letting them do that to you at 14, 15, 16 years old. Imagine what you'd have your hands full of. It's nasty. It's ugly. It's unbelief. If we're going to live in unbelief, we should expect it from our children. You're going to pass that on. You are. You're going to make decisions in unbelief, you're going to pass that on to your children. And before you know it, they're going to be doing it, and you're not going to be happy with them at all. Just as God's not happy with it. So, unbelieving and disobedient, the same. A verbal confession of belief is never sufficient. Hear me say that again. I know I preach this all the time, but it's throughout Scripture. A verbal profession of faith is never sufficient. It's never sufficient. You tell me, I don't know you and I've not met you. You tell me you're a believer. I'm going to accept that with caution. Because I need to see how you're living your life. In the next 10 minutes of our conversation, you're probably going to reveal whether or not you're really a believer. And if I stick with you longer than that, I'm going to know for sure. If we have a conversation for 30 minutes to an hour, I'll walk away knowing whether or not you're a believer. And maybe in less time than that, but for sure, within 30 minutes to an hour, I will know if you're really a believer or not. Because the first few minutes are always a facade. Always. You got to get past the facade. You got to go through the door. You got to see the inside. That front porch can be real pretty. What's inside the house? We put on our best front porch. But what's inside? Jesus actually said that, didn't he? He said, you look real good on the outside. Inside, you're dead. We get inside the house, we smell death. Outside looks like life, but it's not. How do we know? Righteous fruit is evidence of belief. Unrighteous fruit is at least a symptom of an unbelieving moment, if not an unbelieving life. It's at least an unbelieving moment of your life. There should be no place for that. There is no place for that in the Christian walk. We are looking for purity. We are seeking purity in ourselves and in the local assembly. We are identifying unbelief and those whose minds and consciences are also defiled. Verse 16, the disobedient are also disqualified. The word profess, they profess to know God. The word profess is a verbal confession. It's a saying that they know God. The word know indicates an experiential knowledge of God. So they are saying that they've had an experience with God. These defiled and unbelieving people are telling you that they have a relationship with God. They're professing a knowledge of God. But then they go and they deny it with their life. So we're right back to what I was saying earlier. Unbelief and disobedience are the same. So when someone professes to know God, the only way I'm going to know for sure is if what they do matches up to the profession. Because he's saying they tell you that they know God, and they turn right around and deny him with their activity, with what they're doing, the decisions that they make. They're saying, I know God. And over here, they're corrupt. How do you know? Because you're focusing on the pure. You're also not taking their word for it. And I know that may bother some of you. It bothers people that I know that I say, well, I'm just not going to take your word for it. I need to see it. And the Bible clearly says that I probably can't trust your word. But I can trust what I see. I can trust the fruit that I'm looking for. I will, again, meet a stranger and they say, I am a believer, then I will cautiously trust them. But I'm going to watch. And I'm going to need to see Christian fruit. Otherwise, you are a false professor. You're not, and it, probably because you don't know that you're a false professor. Because somebody told you that it was okay to be a Christian and to live in sin. You may have grown up under that teaching. I did. The others here did. I grew up under that teaching. Jesus is Savior. Doesn't matter about your life. What matters is whether or not you said that prayer. And I know I keep repeating this. This is the problem of our church. I say our church. The modern church. That's the problem. And that was created because someone left the purity of the Word for something more pragmatic. So they profess to know, but they do not. The pure person will see through their deception, and he will know when he sees the false practices You know, let me read this to you. Don't turn there. Just listen as I read this to you. It's a familiar passage, but I want to read it again. Because Jesus was pretty clear about this whole idea himself. Of course, if Jesus was clear, he's going to want Paul to be clear. And they're all clear and they're all agreeing with each other. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Those are the unfaithful men. "You will know them by their clothing." Obviously, it doesn't say that, right? "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit." It's visual. You can see it, right? "But a bad tree bears bad fruit." Again, we are observing this. "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And then he says this, "Not everyone who says to me," this is a profession, "Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He is separating verbal profession and the fruit of the life. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Again, you got to ponder on this for a minute. It looks like they're doing some pretty awesome stuff. He says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So is it always lawless to cast out a demon? No. Is it lawless to do wonders in the name of the Lord? No. But if it's not done in faith, it's known as wickedness. By the way, verse 22 is not listed as the fruit of the Spirit. You think on that. Pretty cool things going on there, but not fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't mean it's not something that the Spirit is bringing about. When Paul did it, it was the fruit of the Spirit bringing it about. When Peter did these things, it was the fruit of the Spirit. When Jesus did it, it was the fruit of the Spirit. But when you look in Galatians, this is not listed. Nor is it listed that you as a Christian will be doing these things. And so these things can be done, which look pretty awesome, I'm sure. I don't know that I've ever actually seen any of this myself, but I'm sure it would look pretty awesome. And you would be tempted to believe that that's enough for me. That's evidence enough for me that this person is a Christian. And Jesus says, it is not. That needs to weigh on your thinking from now on. Something like this, awesome things. Some of these, even men today, are at least acting like they're doing awesome wonders and things and prophesying and all of those things. And most of you have figured them out by now. Because we find out in their private life, what? That the fruit of the flesh is evident in their private life while they're doing these other things. And so we disregard those things and we look at the fruit of their personal life. And that's where the determination is made. It's the only place. I cannot know your heart. And if you never speak to me and I never know anything about you, I cannot know who you are. But if you reveal yourself to me through your practices, that's the only way I know. And there is no perfection, but there will be some consistency, and there is a difference. So Jesus says himself, you can say, "Lord, Lord," all you want to, but if there is no fruit of the Spirit in your life, you are not a follower of Christ. It's just that simple. And we say, but what if this is a family member? Then evangelize that family member. Isn't that what the gospel says to do? Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. And if they will not be taught, then go on to someone else that will be taught. They refuse to be taught. Don't start making some weak excuse for them. You reprove them sharply. They are a reproach to God. And when you enter into their reproach, you become a reproach to God. So they profess to know, but then they deny Him by their very works. Their works being abominable, back in Titus. The word abominable means intensely dislikable. It can mean idolatrous, referring to their practice of putting things before God. Maybe in this case with the Jews, their legalism. Their legalism was being put in the place of God. It was intensely unlikable by God for them to do that. The word disobedient, again, is unbelief. But it also can mean rejected and can even mean reprobate. And I think if you have a King James Version, it does actually use the word reprobate. Am I correct in saying that? The word reprobate means not standing the test, unfit for, or one that I really like, that which does not prove itself such as it ought. That goes right back to what we're talking about. You have professed to know God, but you've not proven you know God by your actions. You are disobedient. You are possibly a reprobate. So God's view is very dim of these people. Ours should be. And it's not unloving. As a matter of fact, the most loving thing we can do is confront sin. It's the most loving thing we could possibly do is confront sin. We do so lovingly, do so without being threatened by it, because God has overcome the world. He has. Our God has overcome the world, so that worldly person is not a threat to me. God's already overcome that person. He may not redeem them. He may not haven't redeemed them yet. But I don't know that. So I approach them unthreatened by their worldliness. And I confront the sin, and I do so lovingly. It's not been done lovingly in the past. I know that. The Jews weren't doing it lovingly. They were saying, here's how we fix it. Everybody follow our standards. Well, people still want to put everybody in a box. People still want to say, here are the list of things you do, here are the list of things you don't do, and we're all going to get in a box and we're going to try to live this out. But it's not God's box. It's man's. God's box is broad and free. And that's where I want to live. I don't want to live in your box. You're not going to put me in a box. If you try to put me in a box, I'm fighting back. I'm not putting you in a box. I don't want you in a box. I want you in the parameters of God that He has created. I don't want my own parameters for you. I want us all living in God's. That's like-mindedness. That's freedom. That is strength in a world that has created its own parameters. From a heart that is born with sin and born in rebellion and born in hatred to God. And unless God redeems that soul, they will die just like that. And I'm not afraid of those people. We are not to be afraid of them. God has overcome those people. And He is presently putting His enemies under His feet. They are an abomination to Him and they are to be to us. That doesn't mean we throw rocks at them. That doesn't mean we're ugly. It means that they're an abomination. We see them clearly for who they are and we address them biblically. God is not pleased with them. They can't do any good work. They're disqualified. Again, means rejected or reprobate. They're disqualified because they can't do anything in faith. They're not doing anything in faith. Proverbs 21 says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. The word sin means offensive. When a wicked man plows a field and he doesn't do it in faith, it is offensive to God. You think, he's plowing a field, though. He's probably going to plant some seed. He's probably going to grow some crops. He's probably going to feed the community with that. That's an offense? Yes, it is. Because he's not doing it in faith. That doesn't mean we don't benefit from him doing it. But to God, which is ultimately what matters, right? Your stomach doesn't matter nearly as much as your relationship with God, just saying. Just doesn't matter that much. And that's why we're supposed to actually deny our stomachs on multiple occasions, as God ordains, that we might remember that our God is not our stomach. So he's plowing a field. Wonderful. He's feeding the community. Wonderful. God calls it wickedness when he does not do it in faith. It's wickedness. For him, it's not wicked that you eat his food. But for him, it's wickedness. I think God's just providing for his people through the wicked. God can do anything he wants. He does some pretty awesome things. The wicked, he's totally unthreatened by the wicked, by the way. God's not threatened by them, and we're not to be threatened by them. They pursued these particular ones. He's talking about Jewish fables, so he's talking about them, I think, very specifically here. He, in Galatians and other places, talks about the fact that they were pursuing righteousness by the works of the law instead of faith. Romans 9 says that as well. So they did not get the righteousness they were seeking for because it's not found in works. Works are what come after faith has been found. Works come after. They are not to get saved, they're because we are saved. The fruit of the Spirit. The unbeliever will not produce good fruit. They may do some things that look pretty awesome sometimes, and they may even say, I'm doing this in Jesus' name. But what about your personal life? What's going on inside? Beyond the beauty of that facade. What's going on inside? All right, how do we make application then? As if we hadn't made some already. Here's some more. Taking the whole context of this, the elders, the unfaithful men, the purity of the church, this whole chapter for application. It takes strong, spiritually qualified men to lead the church. And they have to continue to be that. It's not like they were that way one time and then they fall into some sort of disobedient thing and they continue on. No, if that happens, they are removed. They are disqualified. So it's a continual thing. It's not a one-time thing. It is a lifestyle of being spiritually qualified. The second application, the one I've already made, I'm probably just going to repeat some anyway. The one that is pure will see clearly when the things of God have been stained with sin. So focus on those things that are pure. You will see the impure. Third, purity comes through the ongoing experience of spiritual catharsis that sanctifies us more and more from the world. And this is often realized through a God-given challenge. Not necessarily when everything's going well. Sometimes when it's not going so well, or at least it feels that way. Fourth, bad theology doesn't just go away. It must be reproved by the pure doctrine of Christ from the mouths of the pure people of God. Indeed, bad theology is always waiting to take the place of truth. A pursuit of pure doctrine is not something that comes to an end in this life. It is constant. Bad theology doesn't go away. It's ready to invade. Next, the disobedient ones are harmful to the church and must be rebuked sharply. Spiritual men must protect the church from those who would see her destroyed, just like the one who would protect his own family from a murderous criminal. And then if you'll turn with me as a final passage and a final point here, Ephesians 5. Paul writes in the context of marriage here in the home. And then he tells us something wonderful too about the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her for a purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He's talking about a pure church. Now, someone say, well, that's Jesus going to do that. Yeah, how he's going to do it? What is the means that Jesus is going to use to purify his church? Is there some magic bullet that's going to show up at the end? Or is there some other way that he intends to purify his church? Y'all know the answer? Ben, what's the answer? Absolutely. And how are we sanctified? Not some arbitrary thing that we make up, is it? How does he present her undefiled? Through his word. The importance of God's word can never be overstated. God's word will be with us for all eternity because it is God. He has revealed himself. He has said, this is who I am. This is his character. It's what he wants. It's what he desires. And it's living. And it's sharp. And it cuts through the unbelief. And at least reveals it. It does not cut all the way to the heart and change the heart. It reveals the heart.
And to the pure, to the church who's been sanctified and being sanctified, that's how you're going to see the difference. Is that you're going to use this as a mirror into someone's life. This gets past the front porch. This gets past the facade. This shines inside the house and looks at the soul. So why would we not use the Word of God in people's lives? Why in the world would we shut that and say, well, we're going to figure this out by doing something other than the Word of God? Maybe if I just do a lot of work for them, they'll get better. I don't find that in Scripture. Why are we making stuff up? Why? Why are we deciding we know better? God's already got it figured out. We just need to trust Him. And I want to say it again, that when we make something up on our own that we like better, that is an act of what? Say the word for me. Unbelief. Idolatry, any of those things, but unbelief. It is a sign of unbelief. What we're saying is, what you have said works, God, I don't agree with you. I think this is better. It's not. Just so you know, your thoughts are not better than His. They're not, and they never will be. What we need to do, if we're going to be a pure local body, personally, corporately, in our homes, we got to think like God thinks. His thoughts have to be our thoughts. His will has to be what we want. And if it means something difficult in your life, then God's will be done. When Jesus was faced with that hour of challenge for Him that brought salvation to His people, He said, Lord, I'm struggling with this. That's what He said. Without using that word, that's what He said. He said, God, Father, I'm struggling with this. However, if this is the way it must be, not my will but thine be done. Our Lord prayed this. How much more should that be our prayer? If we're going to have any purity in our lives, that has to be our prayer. It has to be. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are praying for the victory of the church. We are praying that Jesus Christ will place His enemies under His feet, even though we know He's going to do it. When we pray that prayer, we are praying for that. We are praying that the church will succeed, and she will. I have no doubts. No doubts. There's nothing. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, and we've seen it. The gospel has covered the globe. There are people in, I don't know if every nation yet, but certainly a large portion of the nations have received the gospel, and God has gone out and found His people, and He's added them to the fold, and you didn't do anything to make that better. God's doing that right by Himself. And any use of us is a gift. But He does call us to be pure and ready for use. Take the rest of your life to work on this. And it's not going to go away, and that's why I think the message is repeated throughout Scripture over and over and over again. It should be our focus. So we are seeking a pure local body. Years ago, when I didn't even know what the Puritans were, after I got saved, the first thing I saw was at the church. Obviously, my eyes got open, and I thought, good gracious, what have I been a part of? And my family started calling me a Puritan. I said, I don't even know what that is. I had to study it. Oh, you're right. I am that. I didn't even know. I just knew that I'm seeing things. My eyes are open, and I'm going, whoa, this has got to change. This is not church. This is something else. And yeah, I've always wanted purity in my own life, life of my home, and then I want it in your lives as well. And if we want peace and joy in our homes, our lives, in our local congregation, and ultimately in our community, this is it. This is how it's brought about. So this idea of the church being a business and trying to get people in and making a lot of money and growing buildings and all of that, if it's not making disciples, because I'm sure you could, but if it's not making disciples, then I think the Lord and some of the prophets, He says, that's really getting on my nerves. All those sacrifices and all of that, and you're neglecting the very things I told you to do, I don't like it. It's getting on my nerves. Stop it. And I'm not so sure He's not saying it. Listen, I believe that the book of the Revelation was probably written around 64-65 AD, just prior to the Jewish war. And if that's the case, and I believe that it is, then those churches listed, some of those churches were already apostate within a few years after the Holy Spirit coming. It is easy for the church to turn apostate. It is easy. You would think within that first 20 or 30 years, they'd be strong, right? No. No. They weren't. God was ready to spew them out of their mouth. In one case, Laodicea, I think it was, if I got that right, they'd lost their first love. They'd left their first love. I think that's still a problem. People leave their first love. And the first love is nothing in your life that's personal to you. It's Jesus Christ Himself. It's not your stuff. It's not even your family. Your family's not, if your family's your first love, you've missed it. Your first love is the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say your second love is His Word. If those are in order, then you'll love everyone else the way you're supposed to. If you don't have that in order, you will not properly love your neighbor nor your family. You'll make things up and call it love. Purity is what we're after. Yes, local church purity. We are after that. Therefore, we must use all of the means that God has given us for that very thing. And we should hold each other to a higher standard than what we're holding the unbelievers to. I know that sounds funny, but it needs to be said.